And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Amen. Breach of contract. What is it? Big fancy word. Wikipedia defines breach of contract, and this is a little bit of a long definition, so bear with me. Wikipedia defines it as a legal concept in which a binding agreement or bargain for exchange is not honored by one or more of the parties to the contract by non-performance or interference with the other party's performance. It's a pretty big legal definition, huh? What's that mean in layman's terms? Well, basically it means someone broke their promise. Breach of contract. You see, when you enter into a contract, you usually make certain promises. And if you don't keep the promises that you made, the other party can sue you for breach of contract. But in the courtroom, they usually don't say, "You broke your promise." They usually use the fancy term, breach of contract. Why? Well, because when you enter into a formal contract, you're making a more serious promise. You're making a very formal and official agreement. You're making very binding promises that will have tangible ramifications if you break those promises. That's why when you actually sign a contract, they even use formal language to describe that. You are executing the contract, is what they say. In our passage for today, Jesus talks about something kind of like contracts. He talks about covenants. In the ancient Near East, covenants were quite common. And Jesus talks about covenants here as he institutes the sacrament of communion. This is his Last Supper with the disciples. He has been sharing the Passover meal with them. But then he does something out of the ordinary here. He takes the bread and breaks it according to the normal custom and gives it to the disciples. But then he says that this is his body. Then he takes the cup of wine and gives it to them to drink. But when he does that, he says that this cup is his blood. And he says that his blood is the blood of the covenant. And so Jesus does something dramatic here. One moment he's celebrating the Passover with his disciples. The next moment he's talking about establishing a new covenant. This should grab you as something serious. If it's serious today to break a contract, it means you don't enter into contracts lightly. That's why big companies pay lawyers lots of money to review a contract before they sign it. Well, if it's a serious thing today when you enter into a contract, it was arguably even more serious back then when you entered into a covenant. And so what I'd like us to do today as we look at this passage is to consider the covenantal aspect of the Lord's Supper. You see, it'd be easy enough to talk about the Lord's Supper here in general. We could talk about what the bread and wine represent. We could talk about the benefits of receiving the Lord's Supper. And we certainly will. We'll talk about that. But I want to especially look at the institution of the Lord's Supper today from the perspective of the covenant. Why? Because that's what Jesus is doing here. I didn't bring up covenant here. Jesus did. The Lord's Supper is a covenantal meal. And as we'll see, we are a covenantal people. We have been brought into a covenantal relationship with God. Understanding this will not only help us to better understand the Lord's Supper, it will also help us to better understand our relationship with God. And so let's begin with some brief background on covenants in the ancient Near East. This might seem at first like a little bit of a brief history lesson, but bear with me because I think it's very important for understanding how covenants are used in the Bible. You see, when the Bible uses the concept of covenant, it's not using it in a vacuum. It takes a concept that was very common at that time and it adapts it for a holy use. It uses the well-known concept of a covenant to describe the way God has chosen to relate to man. And so understanding how covenants worked in the ancient Near East help us to understand the covenants God has made with man according to Scripture. In the ancient Near East, covenants would often take the form of some sort of treaty between a greater power and a lesser power. For example, you might have a group of people that is threatened by a stronger group. Instead of the stronger people destroying the weaker people, they might enter into a covenant instead. The stronger party in the covenant would often be referred to as the suzerain. The suzerain. And the weaker party would be referred to as the vassal. The vassal. And of course, the details of these different covenants would vary a little bit from one nation to another, and one culture to another. But often, they would typically have certain common features in all of them. And so I want to think about the common features in these covenants. Usually a covenant of this type would start by recording the parties. It would identify who the covenant's being made with. It would describe their historical relationship with one another. It would clearly identify who was the greater party, who was the suzerain, and who was the lesser one, who was the vassal. But then the covenant would record various stipulations of the covenant. Stipulations. These were the heart of the covenant. The stipulations were essentially the promises. And when the covenant was being made between peoples of different status, the stipulations were normally only things required of the vassal, of the lesser party. In other words, only the vassal usually had to make certain binding promises, not the other way around. That's not to say that the suzerain didn't have any obligations, however. But they would usually come in the next part of the covenant, and they were really of a different character. You see, the next part of the covenant was the sanctions. The sanctions. These were the consequences, either good or bad, if the vassal kept or didn't keep the stipulations. If the vassal did keep the stipulations, then the suzerain promised certain blessings for the vassal. Maybe, say, military protection. If the vassal didn't keep the stipulations, well, the threat was usually something like complete annihilation for them and their family. Something like that. And the last part of a typical covenant included witnesses. Maybe the pagan gods would be invoked in these various pagan covenants. Copies of the covenants would be given to each side. And so, that's a brief summary of the normal part in these ancient Near Eastern covenants. But let me give you one other piece of historical information. When these covenants were enacted, when they were ratified, there was usually some ceremony to ratify them. Sometimes there'd even be a meal to celebrate the new covenant. But as for the ceremonies to ratify them, let's begin by saying, well, they were usually bloody. Very bloody ceremonies. A very typical ceremony might include this. Cutting up animals into pieces, lining up these cut animals in a row, where the vassal would then walk through the pieces in between these cut up animals. The picture is this. As the vassal walked through these cut up animal pieces, it was his way of saying, "May it be to me like these animals if I should break the covenant." By the way, I understand this is something that only the vassal would typically do, not the suzerain. The suzerain was the greater power and wasn't really under the same obligation that the vassal was under in this covenant. The vassal was the one really taking on the stipulations. The suzerain was just promising certain blessings if the vassal kept the stipulations. And so the vassal would cut up these animals when ratifying the covenant to put his own life on the line as part of the terms of the covenant. In fact, this was such a well-known thing that back then you didn't actually make a covenant. You cut a covenant. C-U-T. You cut a covenant. That's how you described making a covenant. So whatever you see in the Old Testament, it's talking about making a covenant. That's part of the English translation helping us understand what the idiom was going on there. The word there is actually cut in the Old Testament. That was the idiom of the day. You cut a covenant. It referred to the sort of graphic ceremonies that went on when ratifying a covenant. And so let's turn back to Mark again then and think about why this is important as we think about this passage. Notice Jesus' words in verse 24. He talks of the blood of the covenant. That's actually an allusion back into Israel's history. It would have called to mind when the Israelites ratified the Mosaic covenant back in Exodus 24. Back in Exodus 24, it as well mentioned the blood of the covenant. We read that passage earlier in the service. And so if you have your Bibles with you, you can actually turn back to Exodus 24 if you'd like to follow along. I'm going to spend a few moments talking about Exodus 24 in light of this passage. That's page 68 of the Pew Bibles. Jesus alludes to this passage here, and so I'm going to give a little bit of background here. Here in Exodus 24, you'll notice this is just a few chapters after Moses received the Ten Commandments and the other laws on top of Mount Sinai. Essentially, what's going on in Exodus 24 is God is making a covenant with the Israelites. God is like the suzerain of all suzerains. There's no greater Lord than the one true God. And so God had just laid out the stipulations of the covenant. He gave the Ten Commandments and all these other laws. He has given the various laws He wants the people to keep. And so in verse 3 of Exodus 24, the people vow to keep them. They say, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." So Moses wrote up the words of the Lord in the book of the covenant. And it says in verse 7 that he formally read them before everyone. And they again say, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." So here we see in Exodus 24, the people are ratifying the Mosaic covenant. And at that covenant ratification, they vow submission to the Lord. They vow obedience to the Lord. They vow to keep all His stipulations per the terms of the covenant. And notice they don't just make a covenant, they cut a covenant in a very typical fashion. They spill the blood of animals on the altar at the foot of Mount Sinai, according to verse 5. But just before they did that, Moses had built 12 pillars next to the altar. Why? Verse 4 tells us the 12 pillars represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So why did Moses build these 12 pillars right next to the altar? Because they were cutting a covenant. The animals that would be sacrificed on the altar represented Israel. If Israel didn't obey God's laws as they vowed, then their fate would be like that of these slaughtered animals. If the identification of Israel with these animals isn't clear enough, just look what goes on. After the people formally vow to keep the covenant, Moses splashes the people with the blood of these sacrifices. Moses sprinkled them with the blood of these sacrificed animals and said, "This is the blood of the covenant." Verse 8. Thankfully, the Mosaic covenant allowed for more sacrifices in the future as well. This covenant was an expression of God's grace, albeit a very legal one. One that provided a number of sins to be atoned for by the sacrifices that He provided. Sins could be atoned for in the Old Covenant by sacrificing more animals, by shedding more blood. Of course, as the author in Hebrews points out, these sacrifices were never enough, were they? Though they were an expression of God's grace, they weren't sufficient by themselves. They had to keep being offered up to God because the death of animals could never fully replace the death of a man who had sinned against God. It could never fully take on the punishment of the man who rebelled against God. Rather, as we'll see, the sacrifices of animals in the Old Testament all pointed forward to the need for a greater sacrifice. Of course, that sacrifice has come in Jesus Christ. And yet, at the end of the day, Israel didn't keep the covenant that they made back in Exodus 24, did they? They didn't obey God's commands. What was the result? They suffered the consequences. I mentioned earlier that covenants also had sanctions attached to them. Well, for the Mosaic covenant, those sanctions are listed in Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, it says if the people kept the Mosaic covenant, they would be blessed with prosperity in the promised land. But if they broke the covenant, they would suffer curses in the promised land. The final curse would be removal from the promised land, and they would be brought to exile. Of course, that's what ended up happening. The people kept breaking God's covenant time and time again. God even sent prophets to warn them that the covenant curses were going to fall upon them. But the people persisted in their rebellion. They persisted in their breach of contract, so to speak. And so God enacted the sanctions. He sent them to exile. The covenant was broken. And yet there was good news. After the people broke the covenant, God made a promise of a new covenant. He spoke about this by the prophets. Jeremiah is one who speaks of it very clearly. Jeremiah 31:31, I'll read it to you. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God promised a new, better covenant. Not just a new one, a better one. And so after the people broke the Mosaic covenant, and after they were sent to exile by God, God eventually brought them back to the promised land. If you read the book of Nehemiah, you see that God brings them back. And in that book, we read how Ezra read the law to the people and how he renewed the covenant with them at that time. He renewed the covenant God had previously made with them. They started trying to keep again the terms of the Mosaic covenant. That wasn't the covenant Jeremiah had talked about. That wasn't the new covenant that Jeremiah had promised. Jeremiah spoke about a new covenant that would be better than the old. But when the people came back after exile, there was nothing better about it. They were in a worse state, still under foreign occupation, nothing but slaves in the promised land, and they were still the same sinful people that struggled to keep the laws of the Mosaic covenant. Even though they renewed that old covenant, they still were falling short of it. They were still breaking the very laws that they vowed to keep. But Jeremiah had promised a better covenant to come. The covenant he talked about was one where God would write His laws on people's hearts and minds. You see, the covenant God was going to make with His people would be one that they wouldn't be able to break. The old one they could break. That's because in the old covenant, the stipulations of the covenant were taken up by sinful people. The sinful people vowed to keep all the laws. They splashed the blood on themselves to make themselves liable. But they were sinful people and failed. But here in Mark chapter 14, we see why the new covenant is so much better. Jesus' actions in this first Lord's Supper are essentially a ceremony to ratify a new covenant. Jesus tells us that the bread and wine represent Him. Jesus then gives Him His body and blood in this making of the new covenant. Should the stipulations of the new covenant be broken, it would be His death. And of course, this was more than just a pledge by Jesus. Right after this meal, He would be going to the cross. That very evening he'd be betrayed by Judas and delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. The very next day he would die on the cross. That very next day his blood would be shed. Jesus pledges his blood for the keeping of the new covenant. And this tells us so wonderfully about what Christ has done for us. In one sense, he keeps the covenant for us. As man, he represents us. He didn't sin. He obeys all of God's laws. He earns the blessings of the covenant for obedience for us. Of course, we didn't. We sinned, right? We deserve not the blessings of the covenant, but curses and death. But if we're under the new covenant, then it's not our death, it's Christ's death. Christ died once for us. Christ took on the curses of the covenant for us. And unlike the many sacrifices in the old covenant, this one sacrifice is more than sufficient to cover all our sins. For he was God in the flesh. On the cross, Jesus' death would be what we call expiation. Big word. He's going to atone for our sins. He was satisfying the debt to God. He would pay the penalty for our sins. And so when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper here, this is the promise he's making. He's making a new covenant to save his people by his own sacrifice. I hope you see how this is better than the Mosaic covenant. The old covenant put sinful man under obligation, but we failed. Even the sacrifices in the old covenant proved insufficient. It all left us guilty. It left our life condemned to eternal death and damnation. It made us see our need for a better covenant with a better sacrifice. And of course, the good news is that has come in Jesus Christ. And so at this first Lord's Supper, this was a pledge by Christ of what he would do. The disciples were called to trust in that promise. If they did, then they would benefit from the body and blood of Christ. It would mean for them salvation. Of course, the same is true for us. We too are offered to be a part of this new covenant by faith. Faith in Jesus. Faith in the Christ. By faith, we are made a part of this new covenant. We too benefit from the body and blood of Jesus. Of course, at this first Lord's Supper, Christ's death was still to come. We now live on the other side of the cross. For the disciples, that first Lord's Supper looked forward in anticipation to Christ's death. It looked forward to the final ratification of that covenant at the cross. But for us, the supper looks back, right? Looks back at the cross, looks back at the finished work. For us, the supper celebrates his death, and it celebrates the new covenant. And yet, for both them and us, the supper still represents something provisional. Provisional. We're both called to faith in the final realization of this new covenant. You see, Jesus says in verse 25 of Mark 14, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. These words look forward. We still drink and eat of this communion table, but we do it in anticipation of a greater meal to come. You see, the communion table, yes, it's a celebration. It's a sort of covenant renewal ceremony, but it also looks forward. It looks ahead to the future, to the final realization of the new covenant. We've already begun to taste of the new covenant, but we haven't tasted fully of it yet. With Christ's death on the cross, he inaugurates the new covenant, but it's not been consummated yet. Just think of Jeremiah's prophecy. He promised that in the new covenant, it would be where God would write his laws and heart, or excuse me, write his laws on our hearts and on our minds. Basically, that means we'll ultimately not sin anymore. Well, we know we've already begun to taste of that, God's already begun the work in our hearts and minds. He sends His Spirit to circumcise our hearts. He's transforming our hearts. That's what our sanctification is about. He's molding our hearts and minds to love His laws. But we know that that work isn't complete yet. That work won't be complete until He returns. When He returns, He'll consummate all the blessings of the new covenant. Then His laws will be fully written on our hearts and our minds. We'll no longer be able to sin at that point. When He completes the work in our lives. That's why Jesus' words in verse 25 here are ultimately looking forward. They are looking to something new. He will drink the cup anew in the kingdom of God. This is referring to the end. This is looking forward to His return when He'll bring us into the new heavens and the new earth. Then we'll eat and drink anew with Him. We'll celebrate His victory in a great heavenly feast. That's all part of the blessings of the new covenant that Christ has earned for us. It's what we look forward to. Saints of God, we are a covenantal people. If we trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then we're parties in this new covenant. That's why we sometimes talk about the church as God's covenant community. We're a community defined by a covenant. People sometimes don't like the organized church. They see too many abuses. Certainly that can be the case. But what makes us an organized church is not man-made laws and rules. What makes us a people is the new covenant. The covenant tells us how we're related to God and how we're related to one another. That's our defining charter, so to speak. That's what characterizes us. It's even why we believe children of believing parents are to be a part of this community and a part of our worship, because God has said in His Word that the promise of the new covenant is to us and to our children. Of course, not everyone who is visibly a part of this covenant community is really a member of the covenant. Some of us profess faith but don't really believe. Even our kids who belong to the covenant community might grow up and decide they don't believe. Even believing adults sometimes turn away. And yet, what a small requirement for admission, isn't it? Faith. We're called to trust and believe. God calls us to trust our lives in Him for salvation. Trust our lives in His grace. Even in the Old Covenant, that's what the people were supposed to see. They were supposed to look beyond the sacrifices in the Old Covenant and know that God was sending an ultimate sacrifice. Many in the Old Covenant did believe that, and we'll join them in heaven one day. But the consistent testimony in Scripture is our need for God to save us, and He has in Jesus. That's what we celebrate at the Lord's Supper. We're commanded to eat and drink. We're commanded to do this in faith. We're called to believe and trust. We're called to trust God. We're called to believe that He will keep the covenant, that He will keep His promises. You see, in the Mosaic covenant, the blood representing Israel was put upon them. When they broke the covenant, the blood was on their head. But in the new covenant, the obligation is ultimately put upon God. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, died, had His blood shed to keep us from dying. You see, when the covenant is up to man, when keeping the covenant is up to man, we should be worried about breach of contract. But since the keeping of the new covenant is up to the God-man Jesus Christ, we have nothing to fear. His perfect obedience led Him to the cross where He completed all that was necessary. He cried out on the cross, "It is finished." And so here we have it. We have this wonderful covenantal meal It's a shame it wasn't the first Sunday of the month. We could celebrate it today. But whenever we eat and drink of the Lord's Supper, we're being renewed in God's promises to save us. It calls us to look backward at what Christ has done on the cross, and it calls us to look forward to the day of His return, when all things will be made new, and we'll sup together with Him in the kingdom of God. Paul even tells us in 1 Corinthians that when we eat this covenantal meal, we are participating in Christ. There's something spiritual going on as we eat and drink of this. God uses His covenantal meal to bless His people. That's why we're told to celebrate it regularly. That's why He calls us to examine ourselves before we partake of it. That's even why we have our children hold off from taking it until they're old enough to properly examine themselves and to profess their faith. Because God uses this meal to individually and corporately renew us in our faith and renew us in the covenant. It's a renewal. God gives us this to renew our faith in Him, to receive in a tangible way even His blessings. You know, many churches today believe it's important to have times to renew our faith. Certainly, that's a good thing, right? And it's so often it's done in the form of what is commonly called an altar call. You know, the speaker will share the gospel and call people to come forward, either give their life to Christ for the first time or to recommit their life to Christ. And certainly that's nice and all, and God has definitely worked through many of altar calls. I'm sure many of us have been blessed through altar calls in our lives. But think about using an altar call in terms of recommitting your life to Christ. I would argue that God essentially gives us the substance of that in the biblical ordinance of the Lord's Supper. You see, the difference between the typical altar call and the Lord's Supper is that, well, one's a biblical institution. One's commanded to us in the Bible, and the other, well, is a great idea made up by humans. Why not put the focus on what God has commanded us to do? And so I would submit to you that we don't really so much need regular altar calls, but table calls. We need to regularly go back to the table. We don't go to the altar, there are no more sacrifices to be made. We go to the table and participate spiritually of the once for all sacrifice for sins. And as we do that, we reflect on where we're at spiritually. It's a chance to corporately get right with God and with each other in a very formal way. And it's the biblical means God has given us to do this. Let's not take that for granted. You see, I sometimes hear things like this. I don't need to be a part of the organized church. I don't need to be baptized with water. I'm baptized inwardly by God's Spirit. Well, that's great and all, but God calls us to do both. Even Jesus was baptized with water because He said it's the right thing to do. And so yes, in some sense you might be able to have the substance of the Lord's Supper even without the Lord's Supper. But if God tells us to receive these blessings through the Supper, why would we argue with Him? Are we wiser than God? Let's not neglect the table of the Lord. Let's see it for what it is, a great blessing, a reminder that we are in a covenant that God established by His very blood, and a very God-given means for examining our lives and being renewed in His grace. And so let's keep eating and drinking of this table until He comes. Amen? Let's pray.